Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us in Christ. We delight in the opportunity this morning to open your scripture, to think of you and understand you more effectively. And we pray that you would teach us so that we can do that and that the results in our lives would be apparent, that we would love you more, live for you more effectively, have the mind of Christ more, and that you would be glorified in us. We commit this time to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So last time we had our study of theology 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the deity of Christ, and we saw how Scripture asserts the deity of Jesus of Nazareth, that he is actually God. And today we're going to think about the humanity of Jesus. When Jesus came into the world, he remained fully God. He is the pre-existent one. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of all things. But in coming to the world, Jesus took on human flesh and became fully human. He laid aside some of the visible glory that was his as God. He did not cease to be God or lay aside his essence, but some of his divine attributes were hidden. They were masked as he took on full humanity. He remained fully God, but he became fully human. And so our focus for this morning is to understand clearly and to be able to articulate, hopefully, the truth that Jesus was fully human without losing anything of his divine attributes, and to be able to understand that those two truths go together. Now, Jesus possessed all of the essential characteristics of a human being. He was fully human. And that idea may seem self-evident to you. It may seem like, yeah, why do we need to talk about that? But it has been challenged over the centuries by a lot of alleged theologians. Some people, thinking that flesh is inherently evil, have asserted that Jesus only appeared to be human, that it just looked that way, in a way similar to how angels present themselves sometimes as people. They have the appearance of real people, but they're not really people. And so some have asserted that that was how it was with Jesus, that because flesh is evil, he could never take on human flesh, and so it was just an apparition. It just looked like he was human. Now, the presupposition there is flawed, and we don't need to agree that flesh is inherently evil, but that's the idea that drives that thinking. Now, that has sort of fallen out of vogue as theological debates go. Some time ago it did, but the assumption underlying those arguments has not gone. With less precision than some of those theologians from generations past, many people just don't think that Jesus could really have been like us. And some of the assumptions are the same. And you sort of hear a trace of this. If somebody says, in defense of their sinful activity, well, I can't help it, I'm only human. The premise is that to be human is to be evil. And that's a flawed premise. But it's a common one. Evil is not essential to humanity. And Jesus has proven that by taking on flesh without having sinned. Others are less philosophical in their approach, but essentially come to the same conclusion. Looking at the frailties and the indignities of existing in a human body, some have concluded that Jesus could not possibly have done that. God couldn't do that. They take everything associated with living in a body, the need to eat, the way we process food, the whole shebang, all of the weaknesses and frailties, and they say, well, God could never limit himself in that way. And so he couldn't really have been like us. And so we want to have clarity on this point. We want to be able to talk with someone who has an issue on the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and be able to give an answer. He was fully human. Now, at the end of our time, we're going to think about the implications of the humanity of Jesus. But first, we want to look at the biblical case for the humanity of Jesus. There are a lot of indications in Scripture that Jesus was actually a person. And we'll start with the fact that he had a human body. Scripture makes clear that Jesus had a human body. That's part of being human. It's a big part of being human. You have a body. And you live with limitations and challenges related to the limits of your body's capabilities. And Jesus had that part of the human equation. He had the material part, the material features of a human being. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by a creative act of the Holy Spirit, and something in the neighborhood of 9 months later, Jesus was born just like other babies are born. He had ancestors. He grew up in a family. And as he grew up, he learned and developed, just as other human children do. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about Jesus' childhood because the Bible doesn't say all that much about it, but this is not speculation. Luke 2:52 says explicitly, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Well, what does it mean to be increasing in stature? It means he's growing like a weed, like other boys do. You know, from 12 to 15, just watch. You can see them moving. He grows so fast. He grew. He had to develop. In relation to Jesus, the Bible explicitly mentions features of humanity that involve human weakness and need related to the body. In Matthew 8:24, it says, behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. Now, it's one thing, you know, it's raining outside, you're in a comfortable house, and you just feel like sleeping, and you get a good nap in while it's raining. You know, you just, oh, that's a... But when waves are coming into the boat and you're still sleeping, you're really tired. And so it appears that Jesus was weary. And there are other places where it says explicitly that he was weary. He sacked out in the middle of a violent storm because he got tired like other people do. Jesus felt hunger. Matthew 4:2 says, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now, I've always been fascinated at how long that takes, because if the meal is an hour late, I can feel hungry. Or maybe I can feel hungry an hour before the meal is due. 40 days in, he felt hungry. But the point is, he felt hungry. He felt thirst, too. In John 4, verses 5 through 7, it says, so he came to the city, to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So it says that he was wearied, which we've already talked about, and now he needs a drink. He feels thirsty. And so he has a real body that responds in the same way other real bodies do, with the same kinds of limits that other bodies have. When the time for Jesus to fulfill his ultimate purpose in coming to the earth had arrived, he suffered and died. He gave up his spirit, and his body remained without life in it. His body ceased to function the way other bodies ceased to function. One of the soldiers thrust a spear into his side, piercing his heart, and blood and water flowed out together. Now, what that means is that the materials in the blood had begun to separate, as they do immediately after death. And so Jesus' body underwent the same process as anyone else's body would have undergone shortly after death. The people around Jesus were able to interact with him as a human being with a human body. John begins the letter of 1 John with these words, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So when Jesus spoke, John heard him. When he touched people, they felt it, and they touched him and felt his body. And so he had the material aspects of humanity, but Jesus also had the immaterial aspects of humanity. He had more than just physical characteristics of being a human being. And maybe the most significant of those immaterial aspects is the fact that Jesus could undergo temptation. That is something that is human, to be capable of being tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus was tempted. He was tempted in every way, just as other human beings are tempted. And we have the account of one major temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke, I think it's in Luke, where right before his public ministry, Satan put him through the ringer with everything he could think of. And some of that is related to us. But the fact that Jesus could be tempted indicates that he not only had human form, but he had the rest of what it is to be human. He had the full spectrum. Now, in mentioning Jesus' temptation as a mark of humanity, I'm not suggesting that Jesus could have failed. And that question always comes up, and so I'm going to insert it here just to preempt that maybe in somebody's mind. But failure is not the thing that makes a test effective. Just because you can test something doesn't mean it can fail. If you are testing gold, and the object that you're testing actually is gold, then the object can't fail the test, but the test is still valid. And Jesus' temptation was like that. He couldn't have failed, but he was tempted. And that temptation is an indication of his humanity. The fact that he could be tempted at all is a strong proof. Jesus also demonstrates human mental faculties and human emotional responses. Now, a moment ago, we read Luke 2:52 and talked about how he grew physically. He grew in stature. But it also says Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. That means that he thought the way other human beings think, and he learned to think. He learned to evaluate things and to have more wisdom than he had before. How else can you grow in wisdom? This is human. This is not divine. Divine character is eternally perfect. And so somehow this is human. We're told that Jesus wept in John 11:35. This is at the tomb of Lazarus before he raised him from the dead. It says in 11:38 of John that he was deeply moved within. He felt sorrow and trouble, deeply troubled on many occasions. John 13:21 says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." He knew that was coming from forever, but he's still troubled by it in his humanity. He felt anger and grief. In Mark 3:5, while the Pharisees were fretting over whether Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, it says, "And looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and it was restored." He's grieved and he's angry. In Mark 10:14, when the disciples are trying to keep the little kids away from him because we don't want to bother him, he's important, it says, "When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" Jesus even marvels at times at what someone else does. One example of this response is when a centurion's faith is so unique in Matthew 8:10. And Jesus said, it says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" He marveled. That's not a divine attribute. That's a human attribute. The ability to marvel, to be surprised at something. Now, some of these characteristics can be attached to deity. God can certainly grieve over sin and be angry. But others of these cannot. Others of these are entirely human, like the ability to marvel. And so you take all of that together, and these are just examples, but you take all of the examples together, and you get the fullness of Jesus' being. He's God and he's man at the same time. He had the material and the immaterial aspects of humanity. And Jesus displayed a human spiritual life, Jesus' prayer life, is one of the strongest possible indications of the fullness of his humanity. It's clear from reading about the way he prayed, the frequency with which he prayed, the length of time that some of his prayer sessions lasted, that Jesus had need of spiritual interaction with the Father, and that his interaction was of the same kind as other human beings who have a relationship with the Father in this world. He prayed to the Father in the way we pray, though much more effectively and consistently. But it was the same category. He interacted with the Father in the way that other people do. Now, Jesus' knowledge, in some verses that you read in Scripture, his knowledge is astounding. He knows all of these things that other people can't seem to know. But there are other times when Jesus doesn't seem to know things. And so even though he's unique and sometimes there's more there than we would say is human, he's still human. And it's mysterious business, but it is clear that there were times in Scripture that Jesus didn't know something. He asks questions, and they're not just rhetorical questions. He's asking questions to get answers. And one example is Mark 9, 20 and 21. Those verses say, "They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling on the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood.' When the woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment in the crowd, he felt the power go out from him, and he turns around and he says, 'Who touched me?'" I don't think that's just rhetorical. It doesn't read that way. But Jesus mentions one explicit case in which he did not know something while veiled in human flesh. In Mark 13:32, he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So Jesus sought the Father for wisdom and direction and strength. He needed that from the Father, and so he spent a lot of time in prayer. Now we can add to all of this the fact that Scripture explicitly refers to Jesus as a man, which wouldn't be surprising except for the fact that Scripture so clearly asserts that Jesus is God. And so we looked at that 2 weeks ago in detail, and that's the only thing that makes it surprising that it would say Jesus is a man, but it does say both. We believe he's both at the same time because Scripture asserts both. Jesus referred to himself as a man during one of his encounters with Satan in that first major temptation in his public ministry. In Matthew 4:4, when Satan wants him to turn the stones into bread because he's hungry, he quotes the Scripture and says, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Now, when he quotes that in reference to himself, he's calling himself a man. In Acts 2, verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And that keeps going into the next verse. A man. Romans 5:15 says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." Jesus is again referred to as a man in verse 17 and verse 19 of chapter 5 in Romans. And so it's clear that the Scripture is asserting Jesus' humanity along with the deity that was so clear when we studied that 2 weeks ago. Now, Jesus' humanity is unique in one sense. It's already been mentioned in one verse. Jesus did not sin. That makes him very different from any of us. He never committed any sin. His life was perfect. and this is asserted repeatedly, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15 says, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And 1 Peter 2:21-22, For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And 1 John 3:5 says, You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So Jesus was fully human, but completely without sin. He proved by his life that evil is not inherently a part of created flesh, that evil is not necessarily a part of the human equation. Just because everyone else is fallen doesn't mean that's what humanity has to be. So he's fully human, fully divine. The unity of that deity and humanity is indicated in how both are asserted in Scripture, but it's also indicated in the way some things are said in Scripture. Listen to John 1:14. It says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now what that's saying is not that his deity ceased. He didn't turn into flesh. He took on flesh. The Word became flesh, but in becoming flesh, it was still the Word that dwelt among us. That's an important distinction. He didn't just change. He added humanity to his fullness. And it says he was full of grace and truth. That's another indication of deity. He is the Word, and he's full of grace and truth. So he's fully human and fully God at the same time. Now, there are several reasons why this really matters. Implications of the humanity of Jesus are significant. And that's why this idea that Jesus wasn't really a person was such an important heresy and was attacked so vehemently in history by the true church to put it away so that everyone would understand he has to be human or nothing works. The most significant of the implications is the fact that our salvation itself is assured by Jesus' perfect human life. Salvation depends on a substitutionary sacrifice, and the sacrifice has to be worthy. It can only be made by a human being who has no sins of his own to pay for, to substitute himself for other human beings who have sinned. So without Jesus being for real a human, it wouldn't work. On the cross, he acted as a substitute, taking on himself the wrath of God on our behalf. And that was a payment of like kind. Had Jesus sinned as a human, he could not have substituted himself for us. But if he hadn't been human, he certainly couldn't have done that either. Another implication of Jesus' humanity is his compassion on us. And we read part of this a couple of times already, but I'm going to read some more now. Listen to Hebrews 4:15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He has compassion on us. He understands the weaknesses that we endure, and we can approach him with confidence because he really was a human. And he conquered these weaknesses, but he understands them, and he has compassion. Because of Jesus' humanity, we have clarification on what constitutes essential humanity, and this is important. Sin is not necessarily a part of the equation. Now, the hope that comes to us from that is that once we have finished our course in this world and we're glorified, sin doesn't go with us. You know, we're not going to get to heaven and fail again later. It's not necessarily a part of our existence. And once we have been freed from this life, we will be freed from the pull of sin. We'll still be people, but we won't have sin. Jesus showed us what humanity really looks like, what it should look like, what it can look like, what it will look like when we are glorified. And in doing that, Jesus also shows us something of the seriousness of sin. And when we're all looking at each other and everybody's kind of got all of the same skeletons in our closet, we've made a lot of the same mistakes, you know, we can fall into that mode of comparing ourselves and saying, well, sure, but everybody does that. You know, I mean, come on, you've got your own problems too. But when you see the perfect life of Jesus, you realize how serious this sin business is, how offensive it is to God, and how it separates us from Him, and how God's wrath against sin is just. You see something of how significant Jesus' sacrifice was to pay our fee and bring us redemption. We're much more realistic about our rebellion against God if we look to Jesus' perfect example. And finally, Jesus' humanity gives us an example of a human life that we can follow, because He did deal with all the same things. We have an example. We can look to Him and go, you know, with God's help, I can do this. We can learn from Him what our lives ought to be like. We can learn from Him how to deal with conflict. He had a lot of that. And he did all of the things we ought to be doing. We can learn from Him how to give wise answers, which is often a part of the conflict. And He had a lot of that. And we can look at how He interacted with people who were His enemies and see how He was faithful in witnessing and how He outmaneuvered them. We have a perfect example. And it's an example we can imitate. Now, you may think of some other implications of His humanity. And if you do, I'm going to give you a chance to say so. I'm going to stop here and take questions or comments. Or you know, you may want to add to that part or any other part of the lesson or ask a different question.
It could be encouraging when you look at the trust that Jesus had in the Father, even in the face of what He knew was coming.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He did have a sense of dread.
Yeah, he did. That Garden of Gethsemane scene is pretty human, isn't it? Is there any way out of this? I mean, your will, not mine, but if there's a way, I want to take it. What else are you going to say there?
I was just saying that example of trust.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good. That's another good indication of His humanity, that He had to commit Himself to trusting the Father all the way to the point of death. Larry?
In His relationship with the disciples, you see that as He calls them out, He trains them, He's frustrated with them, and then He, at the end, He says, I call you friends. You know, I don't call you servants, you know, slaves, or whatever. I just call you friends. And His relationship with them, people there, was one of humanity and kind of a kinship.
Yeah, that's good. Tina?
I think like in our small group, we've been talking about Saul, and he's tall and handsome and looked like a king. And Jesus' description is he has nothing to look at and not, he did not look like a leader.
Yeah. And that's a detail of His humanity that is very intriguing. I'm glad you brought that up. You know, we get that from Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should admire Him. You know, there was nothing in His appearance that we should admire Him. He was plain looking. And then we look to the New Testament and we realize they can't identify Him in a crowd. He's that plain looking that they got to get Judas to betray Him when everybody in the nation has seen Him dozens of times. But He's so ordinary looking that they have to have a betrayer lead them to the right guy. They couldn't tell which one of the 12 He was. So he wasn't like the superhuman. He was a normal, ordinary human. Nothing in his appearance would make you go, that's got to be the Messiah. Did I see another hand? Spencer?
So what does it mean to say that in light of the fact that Jesus, as God, could not sin, what does it mean then to say that he could be tempted?
Yeah, that's... Well, I know it's right because I read it in here. And my illustration of how you can test something that will always pass the test, like testing gold to see if it's gold, is the best way I can get my mind around it. Can anybody add any more to that? How do we understand the meaning of this temptation? Neil?
Adam was capable of sinning, we all know that, but he was born without sin. And so Christ, being the second Adam, had the potential of committing a sin, but he never did. That's just how my simple mind understands that.
I can't accept that he could have failed. I know a lot of people say, what if, and it inevitably goes down, when they say that very much, it inevitably goes somewhere you don't need to be going. But it is a mysterious thing. Even how humanity and deity can be blended together and the all-knowing can marvel is just beyond our capability to fathom it fully. But I accept it. And that's how I accept that. And I don't think there was any potential for failure, but maybe Tim can add something to this.
Well, I think what Hebrews is talking about is that Christ went through the process of temptation. Whether or not he potentially could or not, I don't think really matters. Hebrews is talking about the fact that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. So he's been through the process of temptation. He knows what we have gone through. He knows that weakness of the flesh, and so he's experienced that. He's sympathetic, and I've always kind of waffled on that notion of whether he could or could not. But the verse is intended to comfort us and to show us that our high priest is one that can sympathize with our weakness and one who has been through that process. It's not like he's a hologram that, it's not something he's experienced. He has experienced it, and it says that he's experienced it in every way that we have.
Yeah, and it even says that when Satan had finished every temptation, which none of us has ever done, because when we reach our limit, God makes it stop. He never tempts us with more than we can bear, even though sometimes we fail. He draws the line where it needs to be drawn. And Jesus dealt with it in detail. He didn't just go, not interested. You forgot who you're talking to. He actually had to contend with Satan and assert the scripture. So, there's a real process happening there. I wonder sometimes if the question, can it fail, if that question comes from our very human perspective on will. The human will is supreme in many people's thinking. But we have to remember that from start to finish, in all eternity, everything that happens was decreed by God. And so based on that, I keep coming back to, no, he couldn't fail. But he still went through the process, and that's a good way of saying it. And he had to contend. He had to answer it with the scriptures that he used.
Well, yeah, I'm kind of piggybacking on Tim here, because my feeble mind wraps around it in some ways like that too, where if he could not have been tempted, someone could almost say, well, just how human was he then? He couldn't even be tempted like we are. He has no idea what our temptation goes through. But the scripture clearly tells us that he does know.
Yeah.
He does know the temptations we go through. He couldn't give in to them. He wasn't able to give in to them, but he knows what that temptation is like. And that just builds the case even more so for his humanity is the way my mind gets around that.
I think we experience a little piece of that every time we don't give in to temptation. You know, there are plenty of times, we think about how many times we fail, and it's good to be realistic about that and to be forgiven for that. But there are times when we actually get it right. We're tempted, and we assert truth, and we don't sin in that instance. And I'm just thinking that's what he did every time. Every time. And there was never anything else.
An interesting aspect to the response to the temptation, like in the desert, is that he responds with the scripture just like we would respond or should respond. He didn't respond in a supernatural way to show his power over the devil or anything like that, but he responded like he had to be in it. Another aspect, the parallel between the first Adam and the second Adam, with Adam not having sin, the first Adam, and then he falls, and so Jesus being the second doesn't have a sin nature by the way he's created, or by the way he's comes into this world. And so then he doesn't fall and conquers sin. So that's an interesting aspect of this parallel between the two.
Yeah.
The one that falls and the one that's victorious.
Yeah. Thank you. Others?
I think I like what Tim said about it. It's more of the verbiage is sympathizing rather than the tempting part. Like it's cookies on the counter, I could say, they tempt me, but they maybe not really. You don't have to go eat that cookie.
Right.
But the verbiage is more of the sympathizing with our...
That's right. And that's clearly the point of that verse, that one in Hebrews in particular. You know, that he has compassion for us. He knows. Did I see another one? People scratch, and I think they're...
Maybe also continuing to keep him as our example. There's so many different aspects of his life that we need to continuously look at as he lived our... He lived the example that we need to emulate.
Yeah, that's right. We could spend a lot of time in the Gospels just focusing on how did he handle that and what did he do here. That's good. Anyone else?
Really tough decision. You know the answer. You got the right choice, and you go with, and you know that's the choice you're going to. It doesn't make it any easier to go through, you know, whatever stress or how it's going to affect you. So I always thought his temptation was kind of like that. Like he knew the right thing, but he was tempted, and that he still had to go through all that.
Yeah.
Whatever it was for that decision, in the same way that to go with the right decision, we still have to go through the stress and the consequences and everything, whatever it is.
Yeah.
And that, so he has the empathy with us. Even though he made the right decision, he still had to go through it.
Yeah. That's right. That's good. All right. Who else? I have no idea what happened with the time. I have the same amount of notes I always have, so... Either talk more or you get more donut time.
That'll... I have a question. We often hear Philippians 2, and I think people try to read more into that. And so it talks about how he emptied himself. He found an appearance of man and was obedient. And so what does emptying himself mean in that sense? And I don't agree with it, but I've heard it said that, you know, as man he was capable of sin, as God he was not capable of sin. But it is a good question. You know, what is
it? Yeah. Let me read that, and then we'll talk about it. The sentence starts in verse 5 and focuses on us. And again, like the verse with Hebrews, you know, you want to get the main point, which is about us. And yet, there's so much here about what Christ did in his incarnation. But starting with Philippians 2:5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so what he emptied himself of, I think you take the total of all of these passages we've been thinking about now for more than half a year. He emptied himself of the visible attributes of God. He limited himself to not using his omniscience. Otherwise, there wouldn't be that one thing he didn't know or those few things he didn't know. But he didn't lose his essential deity. I don't think it's saying that. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you he never had that and twist the words around. I guess there are some liberals who would say that he stopped being God during that time. But that's not at all the intent here. He just came down. I mean, imagine the step down from eternal Almighty God to limiting your existence, even temporarily, to a human body that is fixed to one place, that travels at walking speed. I mean, he didn't even have a chariot. He just walked there. What a step down. And that's the emphasis here, is how far down he came. He didn't just come down to take on the form of a king on earth, but the form of a servant. Made in the likeness of men, but being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he came all the way down to take on flesh, and then he came down to live an obscure life out of the mainstream of religious respectability, down all the way to being killed like a criminal. So there's a lot of emptying that has to take place for him to go that far down. He emptied himself of his control. You know, most of us are control freaks. It's really just a matter of finding our sweet spot we don't want you messing with. Everybody's got something that we just want to keep control of. But he emptied himself of that right when he gave his life on the cross and trusted himself to the Father. So there's a lot there that we could assign to that word, but not the fullness of his deity. There's no hint in Scripture. We would need something very explicit in Scripture to reach that conclusion, and there's nothing that would lead us that way. But there's a lot of mystery, and you know, you reach a point where you go, I'm still trying to get my head around the fact that he could marvel, which I just hadn't thought of lately until the last couple of weeks, and I'm going, wow, how does he do that? Any other thoughts? All right, well, thank you for some good interaction. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to examine your word and to think about these things. May it strengthen our faith in you, our confidence to approach the throne of grace, to recognize that you will receive us by your grace, that you, who have done so much, will not turn us away because of our frailties, but will welcome us if we trust you and come to you in faith. Lord, may we be strengthened and benefited by our time together this morning. Continue to teach our hearts what we need to know from these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.